Well, let's turn back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapters 11, 12, and the first few verses of chapter 13. It's easy, I think, one would be forgiven in the midst of all of the reading from the law, Nehemiah chapter 8, all of the confession of national sin, Nehemiah chapter 9, all of the commitments made to ongoing obedience and holiness, Nehemiah chapter 10, to lose sight of the fact that what we're witnessing here in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is the formation of a city. A city. Now, each and every city that has ever existed has its own story, its own history, its own people, its own culture. Many cities, in fact, in our day and age, are so clever that they're able to encapsulate all these things in a slogan or a nickname. So if I were to ask you what city is known as the Big Apple, you would say, or the Windy City, or the Big Easy, one of my favorites. You didn't say it right. It's Nawlins, okay? So what you need to do is N-A-W-L-E-N-S, the Big Easy, Nawlins. There you go. Sin City, better stay out of there. Vegas. Motor City. See, you guys are good. Here's one you might not know. Rubber City. Oh, I love you guys. The fireworks capital of the world? All right. Every city has its own story, its own history, its own people, purpose, and culture. And what we're witnessing here in Ezra and Nehemiah is the formation or the reformation of a city. And it's no surprise that this city, the city of Jerusalem, is able to encapsulate all of those things in its nickname. Do you know what it is? The Holy City. And why wouldn't it be? Jerusalem is the city where the holy God dwells with his holy people and is praised. That's the goal to which we're headed in the book of Nehemiah, the reestablishment of Jerusalem as the holy city, the place where God dwells with his holy people and is praised by them. That goal, that nickname, that moniker, the holy city, is what gives Jerusalem's rebuilding project its purpose. And it's also what gives you and I a sense of our destiny in Christ. Spoiler alert, whether you live in the suburbs or a rural area of Lawrence County, all of us are city boys and girls in the end. Praise God. All of us will one day live in a city with our God, praising him forever. It could be said that the story of the Bible, this is not an overstatement, that the story of the Bible is the story of God populating a city for his praise. That's what God's doing. In and through human history. You go into your place of work next week and somebody says, you know, I think you're a Christian. What is God even doing? You say, God is populating a city for his praise. That's what he's been doing since day one. That's what he'll do until he's finished. God is populating a city. Now, as we refocus on this formulation of the city of Jerusalem as a holy city, we find the crescendo, the climax, the highest point of the story in Nehemiah chapters 11 and 12. Just so you know where I'm getting this title, the holy city, I'd like to draw your attention first to chapter 11, verse 1, where Jerusalem is described as the holy city. And then again in chapter 11, verse 18, all the Levites in the, you see it there, the holy city. What is happening in Nehemiah 11 and 12? Jerusalem, the holy city, is becoming the holy city indeed. Now these are massive chapters, there's a lot of material, but if we keep that in focus, that God is establishing Jerusalem as the place where his holy people will live in the presence of his holy name, praising and worshiping him, will be in really good shape. So what happens in chapter 11? Chapter 11, verses 1 through 36, that's the entire chapter, has as its focus populating. Populating. You can't have a city without having people, right? I mean, that's painfully obvious. Doesn't matter how well you build the infrastructure, if people don't dwell in the city, you don't have a city. In many respects, cities are described not by their topography, not by their infrastructure, but by their people. Back where I'm from, in Cleveland, we call ourselves gritty. Cleveland's a gritty city. You have to be to lose that often and keep getting up. Yeah? Cities are so often described by the people that live within them. And the same could be said about Jerusalem, the holy city. Chapter 11 is all about populating the city. If you look back at chapter 7 of Nehemiah, chapter 7 and verse 4, there we're told that the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and no houses had been built yet. Big city, lots of land, lots of buildable lots, not very many people. So we've got to do something about that in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1 begins like this. Now the leaders of the people stayed in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots for 1 out of 10 to come and live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the other 9/10 remained in their towns. The people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So here's the deal. We're going to have a lottery of sorts, and 10% of the people are going to be invited in to live within the city limits. I've got a golden ticket. How's that song go? I should probably stick to everything is awesome, but you know what I'm talking about, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? I've got a golden ticket. Here, 10% of the people get a golden ticket to come and live within the city limits of Jerusalem. And the entirety of the chapter is devoted simply to listing out who it is that comes and lives within the city, the people of Jerusalem. You'll notice that at first in verses 5, really 4 through 6, we're focused on Judah, the tribe of Judah. And then in verses 7 through 9, the tribe of Benjamin. These are the people that make up the southern kingdom. They're the only part of the kingdom that gets brought back from exile in the Old Testament. Then we have in verses 10 through 14, the priests. Verses 15 through 24, really the Levites or the religious leaders or staff people in the community. And then following that, in verse 25, we have the population of sort of the outlying areas, the suburbs around Jerusalem, the farming settlements, as they're referred to. And there again, we have Judah's descendants in verse 25 and Benjamin's descendants in verse 31. We're not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 11 other than to say you can't have a city without people. And so the people move into the city. Following that, we have in verses 1 through 26 of chapter 12, a story of succeeding. What do I mean by that? I don't mean winning, though they are. What I mean by that is continuity, succession along the priestly line. Now remember, the point of this city is worship. We were debating as a staff in our prayer this morning about who sang the song, "We Built This City on Rock and Roll," and what city that was all about. I would have bet my bottom dollar that was about Cleveland. It was about L.A., so I would have been flat broke for Christmas. But the point is that Jerusalem is a city that is established on, built on, the idea of worship. And chapter 12 is a beautiful chapter, because if 11 is all about populating the city, chapter 12 is all about establishing it as a center of worship. And one of the resources I used this week to help me understand Nehemiah 12 was an article entitled "Nehemiah 12, Restoring the City of God, or How to Preach a List of Names," by a man named Peter Gentry. And he writes in that article, "During the last 40 years, I have heard many sermons on Nehemiah. I have not, however, heard a single sermon on Nehemiah 12, which is strange," as he continues. Nehemiah 12 is the climactic point in its position in the book. This would be as strange as trying to understand Star Wars without Luke destroying the Death Star. You follow? It's very bizarre that we aren't familiar with what's happening here in Nehemiah 12. This is the point, the purpose of all that we've been looking at for 2 years, the establishment of Jerusalem as a city of worship. So in 12:1-26, here we have a list of priests and Levites, those who would serve in the temple, help with the sacrifices, teach the law of the Lord. In other words, those who would oversee the religious life of this city. And I want you to notice that the focal point of this list of names in chapter 12 is the continuity that this community has with their past. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. These are the priests and Levites who went up with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Jeshua. That's the group that comes up at the beginning of the book of Ezra. That's Ezra chapter 2. As we continue, verse 12, in the days of Joiakim, the heads of the priestly families were. We have a list of those names. Verse 22, in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua, the heads of the families of the Levites and priests were recorded. Again in verse 26, these served in the days of Joiakim, son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe. The smallest, simplest bullet form of this establishment of priestly line comes in verse 10. Jeshua, that is the priest at the time of the return in Ezra, fathered Joiakim. Joiakim fathered Eliashib. Eliashib fathered Joiada. Joiada fathered Jonathan. And Jonathan fathered Jaddua. What in the world is the point? The point is that there's an unbroken lineage of priests and Levites that oversee and establish worship in Jerusalem. If you are a fan of Christmas stories, let me encourage you, if you haven't yet this year, to interact with C.S. Lewis's wonderful The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We often don't think of that as a Christmas story, but it certainly is. The story begins with a scenario where it's always winter and never Christmas. How horrible is that? And there's an ancient prophecy. Do you remember that prophecy? That when a son of Adam sits on the throne, that good things will happen. The prophecy goes like this: when Adam's flesh and Adam's bone sits at Ker Paravel enthroned, the evil time will be over and done. There's a lineage in Lewis's masterpiece, down through the bloodline of Adam, that when Peter and Edmund come through that wardrobe, good things are about to happen. And in the same way here, as Israel is able to point down through the line of priests and Levites and understand that they have the descendants of Aaron in their midst, as they focus on recentering themselves as a community revolving around worship, well, friends, good things begin to happen. It's not only a succession of the priestly line down through the blood of the priests and Levites, but there is a succession, if you'd like, verse 24, of the priests and Levites down through the scripture line, as these men gave praise and thanks division by division, as David the man of God had prescribed. 1 Chronicles chapter 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Here the stage is set. The people have moved into the city. They have raised up religious leaders for themselves. The temple is now at the center of everyone's focus. The walls have been built. And so thirdly, we see that these people engage in the dedicating of the entire city to this very purpose. That's chapter 12, verses 27 through 43. Dedicating. Look at the word here in chapter 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, They sent for the Levites wherever they lived and brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing, accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. Dedication. This is far greater than those events you see on television in front of City Hall, those people with the ridiculously large scissors. What is it with PR stunts? Everything's got to be 10 times the size it should be. Big scissors, big checks, big everything. But you know what I'm talking about. They cut the ribbon, right? It's a dedication, a grand opening, if you will. But here, this sort of dedication that happens in the city of Jerusalem is focused on the setting apart of this place for the worship of the holy God. It happens in three basic movements. First, all of the Levites are called into the city to prepare for this moment of dedication. Verse 30, they purify themselves, they purify the people, they purify the city gates, and they purify the wall. And then they are divided, verse 31, into two groups. One group which will go along the wall to the right, the other which will go along the wall to the left, both of them meeting at the central point of all of life in Jerusalem. Not City Hall, not the local pub, the temple. The seat of religious, civic, social life in the midst of the people of God. We see this in verse 32. How one group goes to the right toward the dung gate. And then the second, verse 38, the second Thanksgiving procession went to the left, followed with half the people along the top of the wall. It's difficult to even imagine how glorious this would have been. For a group of people who had been in exile for some 70 years, who had come back to the land and taken over 100 years to come to this point. The only thing that I can think of in my history or in my life, which comes even close but yet pales in comparison, was being one of the 1 million in downtown Cleveland after 60 years of no championship, right? The sense of excitement and civic progress and pride in place that was part and parcel of that event. And yet here, the people of God, they finally have an identity. They're not parading the athletes of their community along the walls. They're parading the priests. And they're giving glory to God, singing one to another, and then finally meeting right there in the house of God. You see that verse 40? The two Thanksgiving processions stood in the house of God. So did I, that's Nehemiah, and half the officials accompanying me. Then the singers sang with Jezrahiah as the leader, verse 42. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away. The last time we had anything near this in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah was at the founding and the establishment of the temple back in Ezra chapter 3. And at that point, there were some of the old heads of the community who stood and watched the formulation of the temple, and they said, but it's not like it used to be. It's not like it was when I was a kid. And so there was a mixture of joy and weeping. Friends, if you just hold on for a while, notice that there is no weeping, there is no sadness here on this day. When all of the work is finally complete, hundreds of years after their exile, on that day, God gave them great joy. There is something to be said about being what you're made to be. There's something to be said about this city becoming the holy city, what it's meant to be. Of course the people are filled with great joy. If I learned anything from the movie Toy Story that I've probably seen 150 times in my childhood and in Henry's, it's that there's great joy in belonging to Andy. The toys always go wrong when they try to chart off on their own and do their own thing, but when they understand that they were meant to belong to Andy, It's when they find identity and purpose and joy. Israel had tried for so long to do things their own way, oppressing and stealing and being filled with injustice. But it was once they realized who they belonged to, whose they were, not who they were, whose they were. On that day, they're filled with great joy. The holy city is becoming the holy city indeed. We see in verse 44 the transition from dedicating to supporting. Here, the ongoing work and purpose of Jerusalem as a center of worship comes to the forefront, that on that same day, verse 44, men were placed in charge of the rooms that house the supplies. They begin to set apart a place in the temple for the priests and the Levites to be supplied and given to. The legally required portions were told there, and the Levites were gathered from the village fields because Judah was grateful to the priests and Levites who were serving. They performed the service of their God, verse 45, and the service of purification. Verse 46, for long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were heads of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. Here they're continuing to serve and to worship in the style that David lays down in the scriptures. So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. The city is completely filled with joy and focus on worship. The holy city is becoming the holy city indeed. And of all of this excitement, we find the culmination in chapter 13, verses 1 and 3, which is characterized by a separating from that which is unclean and impure, verse 1. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people, and the command was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, verse 2, because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them. If you've ever read that story in the book of Numbers, the Ammonites there oppose the people of God as they're seeking to make their way into the promised land. And the leader of the Ammonites hires a prophet for hire, to come and to curse God's people. Of course, God told Abraham in the book of Genesis, whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And so instead of cursing God's people, God cursed those who cursed them and turned that curse into a blessing. The book of Deuteronomy promises that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. They are not to be allowed in, and so the people obey the word here, not as a result of trying to be overly restrictive or hateful towards those of other nations, rather to be obedient to the word of the Lord through Moses. Back in Ezra, chapter 6, we're told that those who are part of the surrounding nations, the Gentiles, could just as easily become part of Israel through repentance and faith. It's a beautiful thing that the gospel has always been the gospel, and God has always been for the nations. What they're being told here in Nehemiah chapter 13 is that the Ammonites and the Moabites can only come in to the assembly of God if they take off their shoes, if they stop being dirty and filthy. My wife tells me all the time, quit coming in here with your shoes on. You want to come into this house, you better take your shoes off. And so the promise stands for any who would like to come into the assembly of God here in Nehemiah 13. If you'll take off your shoes, if you'll forsake the ways of your gods and attach yourself to Yahweh, then you'll be welcomed in. The focal point, friends, of all of this is worship. That's the point. That's why they populate the city. That's why they establish a succession of priests. That's why they dedicate the temple. That's why they supply their religious leaders. And that's why they separate from all that which is unclean. Because God is building. He is populating a city that exists for His praise. I want you to turn to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation and chapter 21. specifically verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. At Christmas time, we celebrate the advent of Jesus, the appearing of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. But as we do so, we can't lose sight of the fact that Jesus will come again. We look back at the first advent of Jesus, we look forward to the second. I said at the beginning of our time together that God is in the business of populating a city for his praise. He has always been doing this. Friends, at the very beginning of the Bible, when God creates the world, some of us will be reading these sections of our Bible, Genesis 1 through 3, at the beginning of the new year as we chart off with high hopes of reading the Bible in full this coming calendar year. As God creates at the beginning of time, when he creates the world and he creates specifically the garden in Eden, he's creating a temple city for his people. The purpose of Eden is for God to come and walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve as they lovingly submit to him and worship him. We know, of course, that that goes wrong. As we fast forward through the storyline of Scripture, God gives the people the land of Israel so that they would establish a city, the focal point of which is a temple, where God will dwell with his holy people through sacrifice and worship and praise. Of course, that goes sour. In the coming of Jesus, God comes in the temple of a human body. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelled. That word is he tabernacled, he templed among us. Jesus says, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. See, God has always been in the business of finding a way through his grace and formulating a way through his grace to come to his people and to receive their worship. That's why you exist. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, the one who would come from the line of Israel, the one to whom all of these individuals, all of these names point, to the one who trusts in Jesus comes this beautiful and breathtaking picture of what it will look like the second time Jesus comes. We say from time to time, and when we're watching sports, specifically when I'm watching basketball, the other night Donovan Mitchell played very well against the Lakers. You could say he put the city on his back. Have you ever heard someone say that? Someone shines forth with such brilliance, it's almost like they put the entire city on their back and then performed. Well, friends, in the cross work of Jesus, he very literally put his entire city on his back, shining forth, dying for our sins, and will come again, shouldering the burden, the beautiful burden of this wonderful, holy city. Listen to these words. They're unbelievable. This is how the story ends, Revelation 21:9. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We have some people, don't we? The bride. We're talking on our way to transit last week about why men cry when they see their bride come down the aisle. And the only answer you can give is because she's gorgeous. Come. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Let's see how gorgeous she is. He then carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me, you see that? The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's hard to even sort of wrangle in your mind a city coming down from heaven. Arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. And then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I have no idea what I just read. None. The measurements, listen, the measurements are comically, absurdly huge. I mean, it's like this place is mind-blowingly massive. And its size is matched only by its glory, its beauty. I don't know what these stones are, but I'd imagine they're pretty. It's a massive city, adorned with beauty. And then verse 22, I did not see a temple in it. I need to read that again. No temple. We got no temple there. You know why? The Holy of Holies, friends, is a perfect square. What shapes the city? A perfect square. What does that mean? The entire city is the temple. We don't have a city with a temple to look forward to. You follow me? We have a city that is a temple. What makes a temple? You can't have a temple unless the God that is worshipped in the temple is in the temple, yeah? You following me? Verse 22, I did not see a temple in it. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. Can you imagine not having to lock your doors? Ever? They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. Sounds like we got a holy city. Sounds like the purpose of this city is the worship of God and His Lamb. It sounds like the whole place is a temple and that we're all priests. And that nothing impure comes into this city. No Ammonite or Moabite or American or Chinese or anyone who isn't written in the Lamb's book of life. But here's the glory of it all. Is that this massive, beautiful temple city, this place of worship, city limits are open wide for all of those written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, you can't see that book. You can't open it and read it. Not your book. But I'll tell you what you can be sure of. You can be sure that your name is in that book if you'll believe. If you will trust upon Jesus, the one for us and for our salvation, came and lived with the city on his back, making up for our mistakes, living a perfect and righteous life, dying on the cross for our sins, rising again, and promising one day to bring us back with him as his bride, to dwell with him in a beautiful city forever. Oh, for that day when I stop living in the fireworks capital of the world and start living in the holy city. I pray you will too. Father, thank you. Thank you for the purpose, the identity, the focus that you give us in your word, that we are to be a people who live with you in a city of worship. As we read these beautiful descriptions from John and Revelation, our brains just, they turn to mush. We can't visualize it. We can't see it. We can only take it by faith that this massive and beautiful city is ours through faith in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look to the people of God of old, as they formulate this city, as they rebuild and as they reform, and as you establish them as a community that belongs to you, and perfect as they are, we pray that you would help each and every one of us to long to be a part of that celestial city, as Bunyan put it, that city that is coming down from heaven, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, open to all whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Lord, please help us to be sure that our names are among that number. Not by peering into the pages of that book, but by placing our faith in the finished work of your Son, the one who indeed put his entire city on his back. Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you for what he has accomplished. And we thank you for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.